Thank you, Howard. Good morning, and again, happy Mother's Day. I don't think we have ever had a Mother's Day sermon delivered from this pulpit, and I'm not one to break tradition, so we won't this morning. But I do have a message for mothers and for fathers, sons and daughters, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're continuing our study in the book, and here we come to something of a change in the subject matter. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision." Now, let me pause for a moment to explain something that's maybe a little technical, but I think it brings out the force of what Paul is saying there. The word false circumcision and true circumcision are two different words. The word circumcision is peritomei. And the word that Paul used in verse 2, translated in the New American Standard Bible as false circumcision, is katatomei. So you see the similarity between them in the sound. They're based on the same word, but they mean something different. And Paul is making a deliberate play on words, speaking of men who urged circumcision and claimed to be the true circumcision, but he says, no, they're not the true peritomei, they're the katatomei. They're the cutting off. We're the true circumcision. It's a play on words that we'll mention somewhat when we come to it in the passage. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do praise You and thank You for the work of grace that You have done in our lives, that we are here this morning by Your grace, bound together as the people of God, not through any work of our own, but through Your special work of grace, Your electing grace, Your saving grace in the cross, and Your sanctifying grace through the work of the Spirit. And we know that You use the teaching of the Scriptures, the time that we spend studying together to make us more like Your Son, to change us, to bring us into conformity with Him and with lives that are pleasing to You. We pray that that would be the product of our time together as we study together, as we worship together, which is our, not only our responsibility, but our great privilege, as Paul reminds us in this passage. We are a people who have been changed. Our hearts have been circumcised. We have been made Your people, and as Your people, we are worshipers of You, priests. And what a privilege that is. Help us to come into some better understanding of that and appreciation of the great privileges that we have as men and women who are in Christ and enjoy infinite blessings as a result of that. And we thank You for the time we have now, because we're brought together as Your family to study, and we pray You'd bless us in that way, bless us spiritually. We have many needs in that regard. We also have physical needs, Lord, and so we pray about those as well. We pray for those who are sick and ask that You would give healing grace, if that please You. Show mercy to those in need and families involved. We pray that times of hardship, testing, would be times in which Your people turn to You and draw encouragement and grace from You. We pray for those who are without work and pray that You might supply that. And we know that are men in our congregation that are in that situation, and some who face the prospect of being without work. We pray for them and pray that in your providence you would open up doors that would give them opportunities to work and provide for their families. That is a gift of you. We have everything that we possess, all of the good things in this world, as a gift from you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would provide not only with that which we need, but with a heart that is grateful for what you have given to us, and with the energy and the diligence to live lives of faithful service to you. We pray for our country, Father, and pray that you would bless it. Pray for our government. We pray that you would give those men and women whom you have placed over us wisdom and a sense of righteousness, that this land would be governed in righteousness. We know, Father, that ultimately change in the course of events can only come about through the Spirit of God, at least a lasting, enduring change. And we pray that He might move upon the hearts of men and women and change them. Bring men and women to a saving knowledge of your Son. May we be used in that great enterprise, which is the task of the church, the Great Commission. May we be encouraged and strengthened this morning as we study and go out from this place to be that in the workplace, in the neighborhood, wherever we are. May we be witnesses for Christ in word and deed. We pray for our meeting this evening. We pray that it would be honoring to you, and may we be encouraged and built up in the faith as we remember our Lord, His death, and His coming again. And now we pray you'd bless our time as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts for study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, my daughter had to memorize for school the Gettysburg Address, and so I helped her out with it a bit. We went over it a number of times. It's that great address that Lincoln delivered at the battlefield in 1863. And as I went over it, there were lines in it that stayed in my mind as I was preparing the lesson for this week. And one of them is, "Now we are gathered in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure." Well, that's a political statement, but it reminded me of a spiritual situation, a situation in which the church finds itself today. Now, it may be a bit harsh to characterize it as a civil war. I don't know that we can quite put it that way, but it's certainly true to say that there are significant issues that divide the church, and I mean by that divide evangelical Christians today. And perhaps two of the greatest issues are the issues of the sufficiency of the Word of God and the sufficiency of Christ. The two are closely related. In fact, to question the sufficiency of one leads to a questioning of the sufficiency of the other. But it is the second issue, the sufficiency of Christ, that is the focus of our passage this morning in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. And the outcome of that issue is every bit as serious, in fact even more serious, than the outcome of any civil war. Men had come to Philippi, men who were attacking the grace of God, who were teaching that faith in Christ was not enough, that Christ's death was not sufficient in and of itself for salvation of sinners, that what was needed was ritual. That to be saved, these Philippians needed to be circumcised. They needed to add that ritual to their faith. They needed to obey the law in order to be saved. And so Paul now takes up this subject of the sufficiency of Christ. It's a new subject to the book, but it's a subject that's introduced by an old theme, a theme that really dominates this book, the theme of joy. He writes in verse 1, "Rejoice." And says, "To write the same thing again is no trouble to me." He makes no apology for returning to this same subject. In fact, he will return to it again as the book proceeds. He loves this theme of joy. and he wants the Philippians to have it. He had a special love for them. Chapter 4, verse 1, we read that they are his beloved brethren. He describes them as my joy and crown. And so he had a love for the Philippians, and he wanted them to have joy. We all want that for the people that we love. And so Paul says it's no trouble for him to repeat this theme. And he says it's a safeguard for them. Joy is not only the right expression of the Christian life, it's also a necessary expression. It's an effective defense of the Christian faith. When we rejoice in the right thing, when we find our confidence in the right place. Often people, and Christians included, make the mistake of confusing happiness with joy. Now, happiness is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But happiness is not joy. Happiness is tied to circumstances. And so people often seek happiness in circumstantial things. They seek it in friends. They seek it in family. They seek it in their work, in amusements, in any number of things and circumstances of life. But circumstances change and can spin out of control and be very hard. We cannot control the circumstances that we are in. But in the midst of that, in the midst of the disappointments and in the midst of the tragedies of life, the Christian is to rejoice. So that's something different from happiness. Joy is a confidence, it is a gladness that is not tied to the circumstances of life. But to have joy, which is far more profound than happiness, to have that we must seek it in the right place. And Paul says that the right place is in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in your friends, though you should rejoice in them. Don't rejoice in the circumstances of life. Don't rejoice in yourself or in your amusements. Rejoice in nothing other than in the Lord. And if you do that, you will rejoice in these other things. So we are to find our joy in Him, in the Lord. Now that is a very important phrase in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In the Lord, in Christ, in Him. In fact, it is almost exclusively an expression of the Apostle Paul. He frequently speaks of being in Christ. And we use that expression a lot. But I wonder if we know what we're saying when we say in Christ. What does it mean? Well, obviously it means being a Christian. But there is a special significance to it. And broadly speaking, Paul uses that expression to describe our personal connection with Christ, which would certainly seem to follow from the expression in Christ. We are united with Him, united savingly in Him. And specifically, it speaks to His connection with us as our representative head. We see that in a number of places. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, and that is a succinct statement of it and a very helpful one, because there Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." How were we in Adam? How are we in Christ? Well, you might say we were in Adam seminally or genetically. We were in him biologically in a sense, and yet that wouldn't carry over with Christ. We were not in him in a genetic way, in a physical way. It means something else. What he's speaking of there is, as I've said, representation. In the garden, we were in Christ in that He represented us. He stood for us as our representative. In fact, the representative of all mankind. He stood in our place so that what He did for us. When He sinned for us so that His sin became our sin. Now, that really is not an alien idea to us, because our whole government is based upon this principle of representation. We send men and women to Congress to be our representatives so that our senators and our congressmen, they vote for us. When they vote, it's our vote. We may not like the vote. We may not like the consequences of it, but our system of government is set up so that what they do for us. They do in our place. And so as a result of that, when Adam sinned in our place as our representative, he sinned for us, and we as a result, because it was as though we were in him when he did that, it is considered to be our action, and as a result, we inherit the consequences of that, the guilt of that sin, the corruption of that sin. On the other hand, Christ is the head or the representative of the new humanity. At the cross, he stood in the place of all of his people and the place of his elect, so that his death was our death. We died to sin when he died. We paid the penalty of sin when he died on the cross. And all that he did for us, all of the blessings that he secured on the cross, become our possessions and our blessings when we believe in him. That's when we join ourselves to him, when we are united to him through faith. And you know that you are united with Christ. You know that you are in Christ because you believe in Christ. But all of that is of grace. It's all a free gift of God. Paul makes that very clear earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, when in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 29 and 30, he forbids boasting on our behalf, on our part, and he says that it's by his doing, that is, by God's doing, that you are in Christ Jesus. So it's God who has put us in Christ Jesus. God gave us to his Son to represent us, to die for us. Our salvation is due to his electing grace and the saving death of his Son. And now, having believed in him, we are in Christ in a vital way. There is a vital, life-giving union that we sustain with him. We are in him, and he is in us, just as a branch is in the vine. In fact, that's what our Lord says in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. He says, I am the vine, and then he goes on in verse 4 to say, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So we are in him in this sense of vitality. There is a vitality in this union that we have with Christ, like a branch in a vine. He is the source of our life. He is the source of our understanding, of our righteous desires, which he communicates to us. His mind, his life, his righteousness, all of that is communicated to us through his Spirit, who actually dwells within us. In fact, in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, Paul speaks of the virtues that he communicates to us and the fruit of the Spirit. And you're familiar with that, I know. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So we have joy as a result of that union that we have with Christ, that vital union that is ours with him. The experience of joy then depends upon that relationship that we have with our Lord. It is a supernatural relationship, but it is a relationship that grows through the study of Scripture and through obedience to the things that we learn in the Word of God. And that underscores the point for us that we, as God's people, must be diligently applying ourselves to the Word of God and to studying it, because it is sufficient for righteousness and for guidance and for nourishing us in the Christian life. In fact, as you study through the Scriptures, you see that this idea of joy is tied very closely to the knowledge of God. One of the greatest examples of that is in Psalm 119, which is a psalm devoted to the Word of God. And throughout that psalm, the psalmist writes of his joy in connection with the Word of God. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in thy precepts, he writes. And later on in verse 111, he writes, I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. In verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great spoil. For the psalmist, the riches of this life are found not in the ground, not in some mine, not in some treasure house. of the ancient world are found right here in the Scriptures and the Word of God. And he gave himself to that. As a result, he was a joyful man. He rejoiced. Joy in the Christian life is tied to a knowledge of God's Word and the relationship that we have with him through the Scriptures. That's how we relate to the Lord. That's how we come to know him. That's how we come to communicate properly with him. It's through the Scriptures. And that requires obedience to him. But so often, the temptation for Christians is to try to find joy, try to find happiness in another way, in a way that seems perhaps more reasonable and less risky. And so a Christian girl will find herself attracted to a young man who's not a Christian and accept a proposal of marriage from him, even though she knows that the Scriptures forbid that, forbid being unequally yoked, and yet she can't imagine in her mind how she could be happy without him. Her whole life seems bound up in this young man that she's met, and so against her better judgment, against a clear understanding of the Word of God, she disobeys it, disobeys the Lord, doesn't trust him as the one who knows best for her, doesn't trust him as the one who will meet her need in his time, in his way. And so she marries, or he marries, whichever the case may be, and then over time, he or she finds that it's not the happiest of relationships. In fact, there's a great deal of trouble and a great deal of sadness connected with it. And when a Christian goes a different direction from the Word of God, there will always be trouble, always be trial. There will be no joy in that kind of circumstance. The only way to have joy is to have it in the Lord. The only way to rejoice is to rejoice in the Lord. And that means trusting solely in him. That's why Paul is happy to repeat this theme of joy, of rejoicing in the Lord, because as the Philippians find their joy in him, as they seek it in him, they will find it. And as they find their joy in him and find their confidence in him, they will be protected from false ideas and from substitutes for Christ. And they were being tempted to find substitutes. False teachers had come into Philippi, Judaizers, men of the law, teachers of the law, who were challenging the pure grace of the gospel and introducing a salvation by works and the need of ritual, of ceremony, specifically of the ceremony of circumcision. Now, these men, or men like them, were the traditional enemies of the apostle, enemies of grace, and Paul had a great concern about them. Whenever the integrity of the gospel was challenged, he was concerned and showed no tolerance. Now, if it's correct, as I think it is, to see a similarity between this and the Galatian heresy, an earlier heresy that Paul dealt with, then the issue here is not Christ. These men don't call into question that we should believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't call into question the deity of Christ. They didn't question that we should believe in Christ. In fact, they would have said, yes, you must trust in Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior. But that's not enough. There's one more thing you need to do, and that is add circumcision to it. But for all of the common ground, you might say, that the apostle had with these men, he doesn't seek any common ground with them. He shows absolutely no tolerance for what they have to say. He doesn't try to come to an understanding with them and some kind of union with them. He has no tolerance for them. When he finds this kind of gospel, which he says is no gospel at all in the book of Galatians, he's intolerant. He digs in his heels and he draws his sword. And you see that in verse 2, where the mood and the tone of this whole passage change immediately from rejoice to beware. Three times in verse 2 he says, beware. Paul doesn't mince his words. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Those are vivid words. Those are angry words, but not words that are hastily chosen. Those are words that are carefully chosen to grab the attention of the Philippians and to stress, to underscore for them the danger of this false teaching. These men are dogs, he says. Now, Paul's not engaging in some name-calling there like we might do. This is a term that has some significance and some irony in it, because the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Dogs in the ancient East weren't pets. They were pariahs. They were outcasts. They were wild scavengers. They would roam the eastern cities in packs, without home, without master. They would prowl about in the garbage of the streets, fighting among themselves, attacking those who might pass by. See it today as well. When I lived in Jerusalem, there were lots of what we would consider domestic animals running around wild in the trash. The cats would live in like herds, and dogs would wander around in the same way. Not very pleasant. Well, that was very much so in the ancient world. They were unclean, sometimes vicious and dangerous. And so Paul takes this expression of contempt that was used by the Jews of the Gentiles, and he turns it on these Judaizers, these teachers of the law, to say that they are the real heathens. They are the real dogs. They claim to be God's children. They claim to be right according to the law. But they are the real outcasts. They are the real enemies of God. And so he says, beware of the dogs. He calls them workers. And they did work. They had a great zeal for proselytizing and making converts to the law. After Paul would establish a church in a particular city, such as in the cities of Asia Minor in Galatia, it wouldn't be long after he left that these men would move in with their message of a works salvation. They were missionaries. And no doubt they would have claimed to be doing the Lord's work. They would claim to be filling up that gap, that lack of workers of which the Lord spoke in Matthew chapter 9 when he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We're the workers, they would say. We're doing the Lord's work. And Paul says they are workers, all right, but they're workers against the harvest, not for it. They are workers of evil. Not in the sense of being morally evil. They probably were not that at all. They were probably moral men in the eyes of the world. In fact, Paul will go on in the verses to follow to describe his life in Phariseeism and how it was a morally correct life, at least externally. And in the eyes of men, they would have been morally correct, not morally evil. They were religious men. They were ministers. And nevertheless, Paul calls them dogs, calls them evil. He saves his harshest words for these men because they preached a message that robbed the gospel of grace and robbed anyone who believed in it of joy. The greatest threat to the church is not necessarily the threat that comes from without. And the Philippians evidently were experiencing some of that, some persecution. He mentions that earlier, or seems to allude to it, and that's why he says, stand firm. But they were also facing an internal threat, and that is oftentimes the place that the greatest danger, the greatest threat, the greatest attack comes from within, from ministers, from the moral men, model men, persuasive men who deny grace. One of the greatest heretics of the church was a man named Pelagius. I mentioned him a few weeks ago. He was a British monk who came to Rome when Rome was decadent and Rome was in decline. And he preached against the moral condition of that city and the social ills of it. He said many things that no doubt we would agree with. If he were to visit our city and our nation, he would be preaching against the same things and maybe even writing a column in the newspaper, and we would applaud him and quote him and appreciate his insight in moral matters. Well, he had a significant influence in the city of Rome as well, in fact, particularly among the upper class. But he denied grace. He denied original sin, denied depravity. He taught that men have the ability to achieve perfection in this life, arguing that if God commands it, if he commands that we be holy, we must have the ability to be holy and perfect. And so he advocated a gospel of morality, advocated a salvation by works. His writings circulated throughout the empire, and were it not for Augustine's defense of the faith, the church would have suffered great damage. Now, if that example seems a bit historically distant, not quite connected with our own day and situation, then consider a rather common scene. Your doorbell rings. You answer it, and there stand two young men. Their bicycles are off to the side. They're dressed in white shirts with dark ties, dark pants, clean-cut-looking fellas, and they introduce themselves as missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that organization, you think, well, that sounds very orthodox. It's got all the right words, all the New Testament words, Jesus Christ, church, saints, and they look wholesome, they look all-American, and they talk about morality, and they talk about patriotism, maybe even very conservative in their politics. It's all good, it's all attractive, but the reality is Mormonism is a religion of works. It is not Christianity, and yet it has drawn many converts from mainline denominations. They are workers. They send their missionaries all over the country, all over the world, and they call themselves Christian. But if Paul were here today, he would call them workers of evil, because they are no different from the men who concerned him in Philippi, men who were preaching a gospel of works salvation. Now, in Philippi specifically, it was a message that tied salvation to the ceremony of circumcision. And so Paul refers to them in terms of circumcision, but he calls them the false circumcision. That translation puts it mildly. The King James Version captures the play on words in the Greek text with the translation, the concision, the cutting off. The New International Version gets the sense of it with mutilators of the flesh. Because in Paul's mind, that's all their circumcision was. It was a mutilation. It was a cutting of the flesh without any spiritual value at all. They had distorted the meaning of circumcision. Originally, circumcision had been given as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was a covenant of promise, not law. A covenant of grace, not of works. You see this in comparing... and looking at the passages in which all of this originated. In Genesis 15, we read that Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He was justified, in other words, by his faith. It's later in chapter 17 that the rite of circumcision is given to him. Well after he had already been justified, well after he was a saved man. What the outward sign signified was an inner reality, an inner change, and a dedication to God. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses instructs the people of Israel, circumcise your heart. That's what circumcision is about. It's not really about a cutting of the flesh, it's about the heart. It's about an inner spiritual change. But over time, the people lost sight of its true significance and made circumcision a thing of value in and of itself, an external rite that they said was necessary in order to have a saving relationship with God. And on the surface, it doesn't seem like any big deal, does it? I mean, one rite, one ceremony, that's all that they were adding to the gospel. A one-time thing, not to be repeated. And yet that's one ceremony too many, according to the apostle, because it denied the sufficiency of Christ. It is a reliance on human ability and human merit, and it is not the gospel. It is what Paul calls in the book of Galatians a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, to accept one part of the law as binding for salvation is to put ourselves under the whole burden of the law. And that is an impossible burden. And it is a life without joy. John Bunyan illustrates that. He illustrates the heavy burden of the law in Pilgrim's Progress. You will remember how that great allegory of the Christian life begins with Pilgrim or a Christian fleeing the city of destruction because he has this great burden of sin on his back. And not long after he leaves, he meets an evangelist who points him to the wicket gate. Not wicked gate, but the wicket gate, which is across the field some distance away. And there, Christian will come to the cross, and he will see the cross, and that burden of sin will fall off his back, roll into a sepulcher, and disappear forever. So he sets off on that way. But along the way, shortly thereafter, he meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who directs him a different way, a less dangerous way, he says. He sends him to the house of Mr. Legality, not far off from there, and he says he could help him remove that burden from his back. And to get there, he points him to a high hill and says that Mr. Legality's house is just beyond it. And so Christian leaves the straight path, the right path, to follow the direction of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And as he comes to that hill, which is Mount Sinai, and begins to come alongside of it, he said it appeared much higher to him than it had earlier. And it seemed to hang over the road so much that Christian feared that it would fall on his head. He stopped. He didn't know what to do. His burden becomes even heavier at that mountain. And when fire begins to flash forth from it, he began to sweat and quake with fear. Well, it's then that evangelist reappears and redirects him on his path. But it illustrates the point that the law does not bring joy. It wasn't designed to bring joy. It was designed to weigh us down with our sin and to bring terror and to bring sorrow. But that's what these Judaizers were advocating, that the Philippians go to the house of Mr. Legality, that they come under the law and adopt the belief that salvation is earned by obedience to the law. There's no salvation in that, and there's no joy in such a system. There's never joy when we put ourselves under a life of rule-keeping. And I don't mean by that that we as Christians don't have rules, that we don't have principles of conduct. We do. We are under the law of Christ. But Christians can become legalistic when they take their eyes off of Christ, when they forget about grace, when they fail to realize what is involved in being in Him, and begin fixing their eyes on rules, making tight rules for themselves and others about the things that are indifferent, things that the Scriptures really don't speak about, imposing a rigid, restrictive behavior as a defense against worldliness. Now, the result of that is the Christian life becomes drudgery. It becomes morbid. It becomes colorless. And that's the way that the church is often perceived in the world. Not always fairly. Sometimes it's perceived that way. The Puritans have often received a bad rap on that point. The English writer and statesman Macaulay wrote that the Puritans put an end to cockfighting and bear baiting, not because it gave pain to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the spectators. In the same vein, H.L. Mencken defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. Now, that's not true. The Puritans were not like that. In fact, their early enemies accused them of being too happy, accused them of being worldly. But Christians can give that impression. In fact, they can become that way in their life when they make rule-keeping the way to holiness. The law is good when it is understood correctly, but these false teachers who had come to Philippi had distorted it, and they were teaching it as a way to salvation. And so Paul says, beware of them. They are the false circumcision. And in verse 3, he explains why he calls them that. It's because we are the true circumcision. We Christians, we believers in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile alike, we are the true circumcision. But our circumcision is not in the flesh. It's inward. Our hearts have been circumcised. They have been changed. And Paul describes us as the true circumcision in three ways. He says, first of all, we are people who worship. Now, that term, worship, is a term that was applied to Israel in the Old Testament. It was their great privilege, their position to be the worshipers of God. And yet it is now the privilege of the church. All who believe in Jesus Christ are His worshipers. We are His priests. Time doesn't permit us to go into the details of that, but you are a priest of God. You have the great privilege of conversing with God, of knowing Him, of growing in that knowledge and serving Him. We are priests of God, he says. But our worship is not an external worship of ritual, not one that follows the law of Moses, as the priests of the Old Testament did. It is Spirit-guided. We worship, he says, in or by the Spirit of God. We are directed by the impulse of the Spirit of God within us, who literally lives within us. It is He who gives life and who gives power and who gives love to our lives so that our worship is good and acceptable to God, pleasing to Him. So we are people who worship, and second, he says, we are a people who glory, or we boast. Now, this is the only place in the book of Philippians that Paul uses that word, but he's very fond of that word. He uses it over 30 times in his other writings. And to Paul's mind, this is what ought to characterize the Christian. We ought to be a people who are known for boasting, a people known for our confidence, not in our own strength, of course, not in our accomplishments, but in the Lord. We are to glory. We are to boast in Christ, he says. Now, where do men put their confidence? What do they boast in? Well, it depends on the man, of course. In Paul's day, the Jews boasted in their religion. They boasted in their rituals, in circumcision. The Greeks boasted in their wisdom and their philosophy. But really, it's not much different today. Men today boast in their religion. Might boast in the fact that they've been baptized. They may boast in the fact that they're an elder or a deacon or something like that. Men boast in their intellects. They boast in their wealth. They boast in their strength. But what do these produce? Religion, ritual, it doesn't change the heart. It may cover over a man with an appearance of being changed. It doesn't change the heart. It doesn't produce love. It results in a cold formalism and pride. The wisdom of this world certainly doesn't lead to a knowledge of God. It certainly hasn't given peace to men. Just look at the world and you see that. The wisdom of this age leads to confusion. Psychologists, sociologists, they haven't figured out how man works, and they haven't figured out an answer to this world and how to fix it. And so God calls the wisdom of the world foolishness. Our physical strength and attractiveness fades eventually. Our financial situation is always precarious, never really secure. The things of this world may bring happiness, they may bring pleasure for a season, but they don't bring joy, because none of these things is a solid foundation. They are like the sand upon which that man, that foolish man, built his house. The Lord speaks of him in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The foundation upon which a man is to build his life is Christ, and it's a solid foundation because He is God's Son. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will hold up under the changes and the storms of life. Only He will do that, because only He is sufficient. Sufficient for all of our needs and all of our situations. His atonement is sufficient. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing needs to be added to what He did on the cross. There's no act of ritual that we can do. No ceremony. No ordinance that will add anything to what He has done. He said it is finished, and it is finished. All we must do is receive it. Accept it by faith. Nothing more that we can do to receive the blessings of the cross. And having brought us to Himself through faith, He is presently with us. He never leaves us. Difficulties in life may come, and they will, and we will go through storms of life, but Christ will never leave His people. Now, there are numerous examples that I could give of that. One that stands out to my mind in the book of Acts, and there are many examples of this in the book of Acts, but it's in Acts chapter 19 when Paul came to Corinth. It's not an easy experience in Corinth. Paul worked for a living. He was a tent maker. He joined with Priscilla and Aquila there in the city, and they made tents to support themselves. And Paul evidently got up early in the morning and worked through the morning and into the early afternoon. And then, rather than go home and rest, he went off to the synagogue. And Luke says he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. Difficult life. Very hard experience for the Apostle Paul. And not a very rewarding one at first, because Luke says that the Jews resisted and blasphemed. They didn't receive his message well. Must have been very discouraging for the Apostle Paul. And then one night the Lord appeared to him in a vision. And he said to him in verses 9 and 10 of Acts 18, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Well, that's the confidence that we have. And whatever we are doing, at our jobs and the difficulties that we face there, at home, wherever the situation is, what the Lord is saying to Paul, he says to us, keep doing what you're doing. Keep following my will. Persevere in it. Because he's with us, and in his time and in his way, he will bless that. So Paul later writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, quoting Jeremiah, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord because he's sufficient, completely sufficient for all of our needs as well as our salvation." That's why the third characteristic must follow. We who boast in Christ put no confidence in the flesh. Paul uses the word flesh in different ways. It's used in a physical sense of the body. It's also used in a moral sense of a man's sinful nature, or the sinful inclination that is still within us that wars with the Spirit of God. Here, it is probably used in the broadest sense of anything apart from Christ that is the basis for salvation. Now, that would include circumcision, which is literally in the flesh. But it's anything outside of Christ. Worldly wisdom, confidence in a person's privilege or a person's education, ability to fulfill the law, a sense of righteousness, ceremonies of any kind, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Mass, that's the flesh. And that will do nothing for your salvation. Reliance upon it is a denial of salvation. Self-reliance, self-confidence in one's ability to please God is alien to Christianity. Christ alone is our source of confidence. He alone is sufficient. Augustus Toplady put it well when he wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And it's only as we understand that, it's only as we do that, that we truly have joy in this world. It's only as we understand what we are, who we are in Jesus Christ, that we will have joy. Are you in the Lord? And you say that you are in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in him as your Savior? If you have, then you are among the true circumcision, and you should rejoice. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." It's the believer who receives the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of the agreement that God made with Abraham. As Paul later states in that same chapter, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Heirs of eternal life, heirs of the blessings of God, eternal blessings that cannot be taken away. The believer in Jesus Christ is the true circumstance, this true circumcision, the spiritual descendant of Jesus Christ. If you've not believed in him, then I urge you, look to Christ as the Savior. Don't trust in anything in yourself. Don't rely upon the flesh. Don't rely upon any sense of righteousness that you have, your baptism, your church membership, whatever it may be. Look away from self. Look to Christ alone for salvation. Trust only in him who is sufficient to save the sinner. Cling to him. Cling to the cross. May God help you to do that. May God help each of us this day and throughout the week to rejoice in the Lord. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Father, we do thank you for the reality that all who believe in your Son are in the Lord. And in Him, we have joy. Joy is something that escapes us in this world, something that we cannot produce. Men may counterfeit it, but the joy of Scripture, the profound joy that is for us, is in no one else than Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the life that we have in Him by your grace. We thank you that we are in Him by grace, and pray that we will rejoice in Him and seek to find our joy increasingly in Him. Seek to cultivate that relationship through a study of the Word of God, which is sufficient for our needs. And we pray, Lord, that if there be any in attendance this morning, any who do not know Christ as Savior, who perhaps are here thinking they're fine, that they're righteous according to the law, may you help them to see that they are not. They are no different than these men whom Paul condemns as the dogs, as the evil workers, as the false circumcision. Open their eyes to the peril of their condition and move them to look to Jesus Christ, trust only in Him for salvation, for the work that He's done for us on the cross. It's in His name we pray. Amen.